2 weeks ago, we heard this testimony of the Spirit. This was the Holy Spirit's testimony to us, and also of the water and blood. That was the physical body, Jesus Christ, having come in the flesh, this Messiah. And last week, we heard of the testimony of God. That's the second week. We're going to be in a third week of testimony today. This was God's testimony concerning His Son. And we learned that in God's testimony, it was higher than man's testimony because it rested in His character, which was higher in every way than man's character. We call God as holy, holy, holy. And from this, we see the rest of His character played out. We trust in God. Today, we continue in our third week of testimony, and we hear from the Apostle John. Let me read to us our teaching text today, found in the Epistle of 1 John, chapter 5. Verses 13 to 15. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we asked of Him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray, church. Father, some days are strange to us. We're reminded again and again of the world that we live in is passing by. Time is continuing on, O Lord. And yet you are the great eternal God who is not bound at all by time. Not limited in any way by space or matter. All of these are something you've created and existed outside of before they were created by you. In many ways, you're a mystery to us, Father. And yet we know what we know because of your word revealed to us. And oh God, what a magnificent revelation it is. I pray for the body of Christ here today. That your church would be renewed today through the proclamation of your word. But oh God, how I pray for the lost sinner today, for their very souls, of any who might ever hear this message online. God, that the day would not slip by where they too could become the believing ones and have this great assurance of faith. I pray for this proclamation today, and I ask it in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. In today's passage, John's going to teach us three key points, okay? And there's a little spot. You can take notes if you're good at that. The first point, as it turns out, is the central theme of this epistle. And it deals with our blessed assurance. And I want to tell you, this is one of the great Christian foundational truths, that we have a blessed assurance. It's not going to be taken away from us. We can't give our salvation away, as some would say, that it is ours. It's been given by God, and He keeps us in it. Secondly, that this blessed assurance, it develops in us. It starts to give us a confidence towards God. We begin to trust in God because we're like, wow, the God who can save me this way, I now have a confidence in Him. And then thirdly, we're to take our petitions to God in prayer. And there's a confidence in our prayers that we take to God. And so John wants to teach us about that in his passage today. Let's deal with the first thing, the believer's blessed assurance. That's the first point of John, that he, even in verse 13, that we are to have as believers, we actually have and should have a blessed assurance, no matter how we feel about it. In verse 13, he says this, I write these things. Now, what are these things? Everything he wrote in chapters 1 all the way up until 5 to this point, everything, it culminates in this profound statement written to the believing ones. And how do we know it's to the believing ones? It's because he says it. I write all of this to you, the believing ones, who believe in the name of the Son of God. Therefore, you have great clarity from that one statement, even right there, which is not even finished yet, as to the scope of John's writing and the audience who he intends this writing to be for is the believing ones. We have great clarity on that. Yet we finish the statement of verse 13 with this, that you may know that you have eternal life. So we have the scope of it, all that I've taught you, to the believing ones, that you may know that you have eternal life. If someone were to ask you, what is the epistle of 1 John about? You go, brother, just read verse 13. It tells you what it's all about. This is its central statement. Let's reread the whole thing again, verse 13. I write these things to you, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I pray this, dear friends, that not one person could leave here, would leave here today. Imagine this. Imagine one person leaving here today not knowing that blessed assurance. What a tragedy that would be to not know that you have eternal life. I pray, oh God, I pray by the power of God. I pray in the Holy Spirit of God that not one person would ever have to leave after hearing such a divine message to have one more day where they have no assurance of salvation. One day to walk in this world without Christ. But I pray for the believers that have it, that this message will build you up as well. Who are the believing ones? Well, they are the ones who believe in the testimony of the Spirit that we heard a few weeks ago. They're the ones who believe the testimony of the water and blood that Jesus actually did come from heaven. He lived as a man. He was baptized in the flesh. He died in the flesh upon the cross. And that he died for sinners. They're the ones who believe the testimony of the Father concerning His Son. A couple weeks ago we learned this, that whoever believes in the Son has the testimony of God. This is God's testimony. He put it in that person. If you have that, that's what you have. This taught us that anyone who actually believes in the Son of God has been given life. Do you believe? This is a good question now. Do you believe in Christ as the Savior and Lord? Do you believe that? Because if you believe in Christ as the Savior and Lord, you have the testimony of God the Father given to you. If you believe God's testimony by faith, then the final part of chapter 5, verse 13, is yours, that you may know that you have eternal life. Anna, look up here. That you may know that you have eternal life. John wrote the verb you have in what we call indicative. It's a statement of fact. It is a fact that all believing ones have this eternal life. This is your first application point today. We'll have three of them. There's three main points, three verses, three applications. Trust in John's testimony, and here's why. Because he's telling you God's testimony. He's saying, I affirm his testimony. I want you to trust in God's testimony because he is affirming God the Father's testimony, this blessed assurance. The Father's testimony to us from last week in verse 11, God gave us eternal life, and that in this life is in his Son. In verse 12, it went on to say, whoever has the Son has life. You've been given it. This is all rightly reminiscent of the Gospel of John that I was just reading in verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Watch. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. To be born of God, born from heaven. For the believing ones, this is your great blessed assurance, and it is a gift given to the church. It's meant to ground us because we get a little squirrely in this world at times. The one who assures us is God himself. God himself is assuring his people. And today, John the Apostle confirmed, he said, this is a true testimony. Not only does the Father assure us, but with unity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Blessed Trinity, works together, by the way, in great unity and harmony to ensure our faith, to keep us, and to grant us this blessed assurance. And I want to build that up a moment. We've talked about the Father of the Son. Let me read to you one verse from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Imagine you're a Jewish person in this first century and you hear such a thing. He said, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf These are the Jews that would come to believe. Having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you might go, what is that? But let's focus in on the high priest. What is it that a high priest would accomplish for the people? Well, he would make the sacrifices. In fact, he would make the blood sacrifice that would atone in the blood for the sins of the people. God's wrath, as a result of that blood being spilt, would be turned away from the people. Hebrews 6:20 is talking about Jesus. He is our high priest. No condemnation then remains. And the sinner turned saint now has their blessed assurance. Paul says this to us in Romans 8. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine how condemned we feel at times in our sin? When I preach to people on the street, do you know I have to tell them? Because they are condemned. They feel condemned. That by my very presence there, as I stand there with a Bible open, they immediately feel the condemnation of me. And I have to tell them, I have not come to condemn you today. I've come to preach life to you, that you might no longer be condemned. And sometimes that attracts people. Sometimes they curse at that. Of the Holy Spirit. We read this in Ephesians 1:13-14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, watch, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I'm so happy that our blessed assurance is not dependent upon our poor performance. Just think of all the things we get wrong. Can you imagine? It instead rests upon the certain and the powerful will of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this mysterious God working in great harmony and unity for our benefit. We could trust that. I mean, listen, I'll trust Ken for some things, but I'm not for blessed assurance. I mean, you know, we're trusting Father here, right? I don't think you should trust me either for it. Trust the Lord. Do you have blessed assurance? Do you? Do you possess it? Is it yours? I'm asking this to the church, and I'm asking it to those who might not be saved. Now listen, all Christians to the church from time to time are going to doubt. We will doubt. It happens. I don't know why, but we just kind of tend to doubt. I'm going to tell you the reason you doubt. You're looking in the wrong direction. We doubt because we look to ourselves. And we mustn't do this. Because when you look at yourself, it's condemning. It's condemning to look because we see failure. We need to look to Christ. And to look to him again and again. We must look to Christ and believe again the testimony of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Believe in the testimony of John. If you find yourself in a season of doubt, it was just a few minutes to read through this. Man, just flip to chapter 5, verse 13 and go, I know I'm doubting. Let me just read this one more time for my benefit. Maybe read the whole epistle. It could take 20 minutes. It would bless you. Why do we doubt from time to time? Because in our humanity, it turns out we're a bit fickle. We kind of rise and fall a little bit. We do. And everybody does. Everybody that is human. But there are things that cause our doubts to rise a little higher. One of them is called a besetting sin. All right? And without getting into moralistic preaching, which we don't wish to do, there are sins that we kind of give ourselves to from time to time. These are the type of sins, a kind in the flesh, that cause the Holy Spirit to withdraw from a person for a season, a time. It's a besetting sin. Why should you feel stable if on the birth of your salvation you are indwelt by the Spirit of God and you're walking in the Spirit of God and for some reason you give yourself to the world and suddenly you feel unstable, shook to your core? You could not feel stable. You should not feel stable. I promise you, if you give yourself to a besetting sin as a Christian, you will not feel stable. It will shatter your confidence. It will. And even more, if you continue in your disobedience. And I will say this as a pastor. This is the word of God. This is the truth of his word. A Christian will not lose his salvation even with the besetting sin. But you can lose sight of your blessed assurance and be shaken to the core. It can wreck you for a time. It can wreck the peace in your home. And it can destroy relationships. It can hurt your service in the church. It can turn you to think poorly of others. It can cause all kinds of issues in your life. Because the Holy Spirit is withdrawn for a time. And the man is then left to walk in the darkness of his life. Should you continue in the state, that Christian is assured to come under the powerful discipline of God the Father. God disciplines his children. This discipline has a purpose. It's meant to break the rebellion where you've touched the world again. And it can be painful. It can even be devastating in the body. But it's meant that the joy of salvation, it's meant to lead us to this place where we have the joy of our salvation restored. God has every good intention for us. The discipline of God is a grace of God. For without the loving discipline of God, how could a man say he was loved by God? Proverbs 3:12 tells us this, for the Lord reproves them, those whom he loves. He reproves them. As a father, the son in whom he delights. God our Father and Lord does indeed discipline his children, but a man should be shaken in their soul when they stray and when they grieve the Holy Spirit. Where he walked stable, his legs become weak. Have you ever had a moment where your legs got weak? That does not feel good. It's a weird feeling, right? Well, listen, years ago, I was assigned to the Naval Air Station in Whidbey Island, Washington. Absolutely dreary 270 days of the year. It's a rainforest, right? But on those other days where the sun comes out, there's no place like it. It's magical. Absolutely beautiful. Well, I worked on precision approach radar out there. Don't get too wowed by that, okay? Yeah. I love playing indoor and outdoor volleyball. I picked it up while I worked at the Special Forces place in San Diego. And I played with guys that were with the search and rescue crew. They flew an SH-3 Sea King helicopter for search and rescue. They invited me to go flying with them one day. I was like, well, yeah. I mean, of course, yeah, of course. I mean, I just align nerdy radar things, you know. These guys actually get to go flying. And while we're flying, the pilot, John, says, hey, why don't you come up and sit in the co-pilot seat? Well, I didn't waste any time. I got up in that seat, and I strap in. He says, hey, grab the stick. You're going to fly this thing. I said, you're crazy. Absolutely not. He said, grab the stick. Yes, sir. I grabbed the stick. He says, now listen, nothing sudden, okay? All right? Nothing quick. Slightly to the right. Stick to the right. Helicopter to the right. Slightly to the left. Oh, slightly to the left. I'm like, hey, I kind of think I got this. You know, I got this, right? Down and up, right? Kind of slightly over here. He's like, yeah, go over here. And I'm feeling it. I'm gaining a little bit of confidence in my flying skills. I thought, man, sign me up. Easy peasy, right? This is just a real easy thing to do. And John, he sees me get a little more relaxed. And then he does something unexpected. He switches off something called the auto assist pilot button. I didn't even know there was one. He goes, hey, I got something. Poof. Suddenly, poof, we're sideways. We're up. We're down. We're all over the place. There were pedals going like this. I hadn't even touched the pedals. They were doing their own thing. We were everywhere. And within seconds, he had his stick. He took control of the helicopter in manual mode. He said, this is what it's like to actually fly. This is what it is. Listen, this is why I told you this. When you persist, when a person persists in sin and they grieve the Holy Spirit, we can suddenly begin to fade as our confidence drains out of us. It's as though our very pilot of our life has switched off the auto assist. You have no idea how much the grace of God is holding you every day. And to grieve the Holy Spirit and have Him withdraw drains us of our confidence, and suddenly things are spinning out of control. It can happen very quickly. I had some graphic examples I won't share. I decided not to include them. Life can spin out of control. we get a shocking clarity of what our life is when the Spirit withdraws. And it's not pretty. That's the truth of life. Without the presence of God the Holy Spirit in our lives, it's not a good picture. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." A person should not do that, should not grieve the Holy Spirit. But if they have, even such a person, even if they've grieved the Holy Spirit, has the promise of blessed assurance, because God's grace and mercy are just that great for His church. That assurance carries the man through, even if they're just doubting, or even if they're actively grieving the Spirit. Their assurance rests not on their performance, it rests with the Lord. Because our blessed assurance rests in the steadiness in the Lord, it creates in us a confidence that also rests in the Lord. And that's the point of verse 14, 1 John 5:14. Please look there with me. "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." That's John's second point to us. That blessed assurance develops something in us, and it's a confidence towards Him. That's the benefit of this blessed assurance, one of the benefits of blessed assurance. We have a confidence towards Him, that is God the Father. And you listen, if you have a confidence towards God the Father, you can endure much in this life. In fact, we can endure all things if our confidence is placed in the Father, even if our life hangs in the balance. If we actually believe upon His Son, that in fact we've been given this eternal life. If you believe that, and you have a confidence in the Father, we believe it because of God and His active work in our lives, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I'm certain there are things that you're confident in. There's some things we're just, each of us are good at, right? We're good at doing, whether you're a mechanical person. Do we have any mechanical persons here? Because I need one. No, that's unfortunate. We need to pray to the Lord about that. Yeah, like for a car. Yep. All right. And you need a painter and an electrician too. Just saying, those are some basic people you need in your life. I have confidence in electric, but not the other things. Whether you're mechanical, skilled in dance, maybe you're skilled in music or arts. Some people have reasoning skills. Some can see patterns in things. Others are really smart in math. They're called aliens. Or engineers. That's what they're called. At least that's what I would think they are. We cannot have confidence in ourselves when it comes to matters of eternity. Here we must yield to the One who by His word, He called all things into existence. And so that's your second application for today. Place your confidence in God and not yourself. Let it rest in Him. Why? Because His character and nature are higher than that of mankind, as revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. Our confidence, according to John, is rightly placed towards Him, in Him. In other words, our faith is to be focused towards God for our salvation. Now from 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, the very opening of this epistle. The apostle called us to believe in his testimony. Listen to his powerful testimony here at the very opening verse of chapter 1, verse 1 of the epistle of 1 John. He said, this is personal for him and passionate. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." He didn't say which we heard about. He said, "We heard it. Which we have seen with our eyes. Which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. Concerning the word of life." Now, at times we all might lack confidence, but this is the beauty of John's epistle. I believe this is why one of the greatest reasons he wrote is not just to counter the Docetists and Gnostics. The primary reason is to build up his church and go, you have a confidence in God, a confidence in his Son. And so that when we doubt, we can turn to it. It's important. His firsthand testimony was given to us. You know, that means something to me that John said, this is something I saw. This is the man I touched. I listened to. That's a big deal to me. That's different than someone heard about it. And he wrote it down, first person, for us. John lived it, along with the other apostles and disciples. When we doubt, we should turn to it again and again. But some will lack confidence, I fear, and they may faint on the day of the Lord's return. it's probably right that they do so, but that's not going to be the case for the believing ones. He reminded us in 1 John 2:28, he said, "Now, little children, you abide in him, because when he appears, we may have confidence and not do as the lost ones will do." They're going to shrink back at his coming. They're going to hide everywhere, but not the Christian. They're going to walk out to his glory. That's a different reception party, isn't it? Yeah. Some are looking for the shadows, and others are going, "Let me walk into the light here." There will be many who indeed shrink back, and their confidence, because it was placed not in God, but instead it was placed in the pronouncements of men, maybe even their own pronouncement. An eager preacher, if you know who Charles Finney is, he was known to be very theatrical and manipulating in church services to get men to make a profession. So an eager preacher in what I call fine Finney form, you heard it here first, okay? If you use it, I'll charge you money. Produces a sort of mysticism, all right? He calls men over and over to come forward, and when they do, he says, "We got one saved, men and women, we got them saved." Others today place their confidence in the proclamation of a preacher. If they said the sinner's prayer and meant it, that, well, hey, that's the deal done. But you never find such a thing in God's word. Case closed. I mean, he said the sinner's prayer. Yet we learn from God's word that it's sufficient. From God's word, it's testimony that it is sufficient. In 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, I won't turn there now. For all manner of Christian living and for the proclamation of the gospel. Calling men to repent of their sins. That's not a bad message. That's the message of the gospel. And to believe upon Christ for their salvation. And then if a man be saved, you don't got to beg him to tell you. He's going to tell you. You don't got to beg someone who's been saved of God. I'm not authorized to proclaim a man saved because he repeated certain words after me. I'm accountable to the Father for saying such a thing. I'm only authorized to preach God's word to the lost and to build up the body of Christ. Listen, Psalm 3:8 says this so clearly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Romans 10:17 teaches us, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith doesn't come through playing, weren't we going to do as the deer? We were going to do. It doesn't come through playing as the deer through three and four more times. Hey, just let it roll. Have you ever been in a church where let it keep it rolling now as the deer is being played? Let's all look eagerly. Faith doesn't come through pastors declaring in that moment as they're doing the fourth and fifth time through as the deer. I sense that someone out there is still holding back. Brother, if you're holding back, you're ashamed of Christ. But if you have Christ, you have the testimony of God in you. What in the world could hold such a person back? We don't need the spiritual manipulation. No, I have confidence in God's word to save. It's the power of God unto salvation, this gospel. Could anyone truly hold back a man, woman? I would even tell you a child that has truly come to faith in Christ. When they have Christ, they're going to let you know. Your children will tell your mother and father, "I believe. I believe God has saved me." Missionary trip several years ago. I've probably told this before. There's a much longer version. Here's the short version. 17-year-old boy and a bunch of other younger boys that followed. He was like the leader of the pack. On a bicycle, I'm in a mountain, poor town. And I thought, let me go to the leader of the pack here. And I say, "Hey, listen, I want to tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is good news that your sins could be forgiven." And I opened God's word and I proclaimed to him the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I had asked him, I said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "No, I'm not." Nobody there was. And so I said, let me tell you this gospel. And then I asked him the question. I said, "What could keep you from being saved by Christ today?" And here's this bicycle. I'm standing there like at his, handlebars. He's right there. And he looks me in the eye and he says, "Nothing could hold me back from Christ. Nothing could hold him back." All those boys watching this older boy. And I said, "Brother, let's go off and pray." And we prayed. And that young man was saved unto Christ that day. And over the next day and several days, I believe the rest of those boys were. And several years later, we did follow-ups with that group. And many of those boys were still there praising God. You can't hold back a person that's saved unto Christ. They're not going to be ashamed of Christ. We don't need to manipulate the situation. We don't need to create elements of mysticism. I don't need to put smoke in here for someone. I don't need to put the lights down so no one's embarrassed by being seen by other people. None of that stuff. We simply need to preach Christ and Him crucified and buried and risen from the grave. That's the gospel message that people need, that men might be forgiven of their sins and they too might have life. We should have a great confidence towards God in this. Never in our profession of faith. You want to have a confidence in something? Have a confidence in your possession of faith. There you go. If you possess it, have a confidence because God put it in you. So you're having confidence in Him. Not empty words. Empty words mean nothing. Paul said this, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, a lot of people confess with their mouth that I meet, but they don't believe in their heart. Watch. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe? Do you believe that? What manner of arrogance and self-deception is it? What spell would blind a man or woman in this age when they hear the gospel truth of this presented to them that they slap away the hand of grace that's come to them? And yet we see that as the culture today. It's a culture of death. Why would you be part of the culture of death when God has invited you to life? I ask you who are not yet saved, do you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord or not? That God raised Him from the dead? Do you believe that? If you believe that, God has placed that testimony in you. Then you ought to then honor God and confess this with your mouth. Such a wondrous thing, and confirm this belief. Paul says, if that's you, you'll be saved. That salvation has come to you. We don't need to make too much more of it. There's not 17 steps to salvation. Do you believe? Will you confess? This is not lip service. Paul's talking, he's talking about people, get this, they know they need and they want to be saved from their sins. That's who Paul's talking to. They know they need to be saved. They want to be saved. And so he called upon them to be saved. And if you do that, you too will be one of the believing ones that John has written to. Not only do the believing ones have a confidence towards God regarding this blessed assurance, he said you can have a confidence in the things that you ask of God. That's a pretty important thing. The things that we ask of the Father. But there was only one qualification in verse 14 that he put on it. That we pray in His will. We can ask other things, but that we pray in His will. And it says that He would hear and He would grant us our prayers. To understand this, let's read verses 14 and 15 together. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we asked of Him. This is John's third point to us today, church. Come to God with your petitions in prayer, all of them. Come to God with your petitions in prayer. You must notice, though, real quickly, let me be clear, what John is not saying to us in this verse. He did not say just simply ask anything and God will give you because you said it. He's not telling us that. We don't get the promise of 15, verse 15, without the qualifying statement in verse 14. And the qualifying statement was based solely on His will. And so, in the final part of today's sermon, we need to do two things. We need to look at certain types of prayer. Here's the two kind we're going to look at. The first is the kind of prayers that we can offer up that we know are in God's will because they're in God's word. We can be certain of that. The second kind of prayer are the ones we normally pray, all the other prayers. We're praying for people who are sick. We don't know what the outcome will be. We can't know from God's word what the outcome will be. We need to look at those kind of prayers too. Let's talk about prayers that we are certain from God's word that are in God's will. Because that's what John's mentioning to us. We must come to understand what the will of the Father is. And when we understand the will of the Father, we'll know how to pray more often in His will. This is a skill, church, that we need to learn. We need to learn how to pray in the will of the Father. John was restating the same idea he taught to us back in 1 John 3:21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Well, the main idea in verses 14 and 15 and in that passage from chapter 3 is that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, where He's both your Savior and Lord, and He brings you, Christ brings you to the obedient will of the Father. That's the idea behind that. So we must learn to submit to the will of the Father. Now, Jesus taught us about that. Jesus taught us about submitting to the will of the Father. Remember the Our Father, the prayer that the Lord taught us, the Lord's Prayer. It opens this way in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Our Father in heaven, your version may say, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Listen to Jesus. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if our Lord and Savior submitted to the will of the Father this way in prayer, he said, when you pray, I'm teaching you how to pray. Pray this way. Pray in His will. Honor Him first and then pray in His will. Seek His will in your prayers. That's a very important lesson to us, church. And if our Savior submitted to the Father this way, then everybody who claims Christ should submit and call upon the name of the Lord. All that pray in His will, if you pray in His will, here's what 1 John's telling us. When you pray in God's will, that prayer will be answered. Yes, you have it. That's pretty astounding, isn't it? That's a pretty strong claim that John's giving to us here. And let me give you an example right out of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. You go, well, what's God's will? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. But here's an example. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. Don't you love the Word of God? What's God's will? This is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, that passage goes on, but I just want to deal with this part for a minute. So imagine there you are, you're a Christian, and you're struggling with sexual immorality. And you begin praying to God, God, aid me, help me to abstain from sexual immorality. According to 1 John 5, 14 and 15, God hears your prayers. And He grants this because it's in His will. And I think this is true. 1 Corinthians 10:13 would prove it. Now that's a passage that talks about idolatry and sexual immorality. But then it comes from the history of the Hebrew people right on into the church. And Paul says this, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. God is faithful. He is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Here we learn that God is faithful. And He helps any believer that seeks Him in prayer where His will is so clearly defined. We can trust in God and when we pray to Him this way. When we pray to God in His will, our Father in heaven promises He'll hear our prayers and He grants us those things that are in His will. But to learn God's will, we must do this final application. Learn to pray God's will through the study of God's Word. That's how we do that. We can't know His will without the study of His Word. And August 25th, we're going to study God's Word for a few months, right? Okay, that's what we'll do. Let me say this. John wants you to have a confidence in our prayers. And he said this, that we know if we pray in His will that we'll have the request made of Him. This means this. Let's be very clear and plain. That when we pray a prayer that we know is God's will from God's Word, when we pray that, no sooner than you pray it, you have it. The answer is yes. When you pray from God's will in God's Word, and you can discern that clearly, when you pray that prayer, God help me in this thing that I'm struggling with, that's clearly, the answer is yes from the Father. He is aiding you the very moment. That's why we need to learn to pray that way. There's lots of things that affect our life that if we would just pray His will, we would be aligned in His will and He would bless us. Okay? A 25-year-old young lady had been a Christian for just 3 years. She had a heart for evangelism. She was sent by her church as a ministry outreach. She worked at a local women's home for women who struggled with addictions. I'm liking this young lady already. She's wonderful. She would tell the gospel to the women, help them in many ways. But it turns out some of the women would get saved. They wanted to grow in their faith, and she felt inadequate to teach. She went to her pastor and said, "Would you pray for me? I'm not sure what to do." And the pastor prayed this with her. "Our great and glorious God, would you grant your servant the ability to teach the women who have been saved how to obey Christ and how to make them faithful disciples?" A simple prayer of a pastor and a servant of the Lord. 1 John 5, 14-15 tells us the answer to that simple prayer is yes. Why? Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19-20, "Go and make disciples in all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." What's that next part? "Teach them to obey all I have commanded you." That's right in His will. She's going to teach them to obey. The answer is yes. So when we pray from God's word, we can discern His will. We know that the answer is yes. But to know His will, we have to study God's word. Let's talk about the second kind of prayer. All the other prayers that we pray, these are the ones we most commonly pray. "God, my life is crazy. You know, God, I just got pulled over." You know, or in even more serious, her life is hanging in the balance and we're praying for her. So we pray for her. We don't know and can't discern from His word what His will is. And that can be scary for us. While you should have a confidence in your prayers that are aligned with God's will, we have to ask ourselves, what about these other prayers? Where we hurt, where people's lives hang in the balance. Should we have the same confidence in the prayers that are not clearly defined? Let me remind you this, that our confidence, according to John, is in God. It's in Him. We have a confidence in God whose character is sure, in the God whose Son is our Lord, and in the God whose Spirit indwells us with life. Our confidence then for these prayers should not rest in the outcome of the prayers, but in the one that we pray to. It has to rest there. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 teaches us, well, what ought we pray about? Paul said, don't be anxious about anything, right? Watch this. But in everything, all your concerns, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes or surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we go to God in our needs, it turns out there's something about it. Just by going to God, there's a peace of God that comes to the people of God. By praying to God. So pray, dear church, about all the things that you need. And I would say this, even if you're not good at praying, I've heard people say awful prayers, you know, they're just like, but they're just trying to reach God. They almost talk like infants, and I'm like, oh my, you know, and what do you say? You just listen and you hear them pray. But here's what's sweet about their prayer. They're praying to God. They know that in themselves is not the answer, but that in God in heaven lies their answer. And so even when we're messy, did you know this? Our Father in heaven knows your needs. Even if you don't know how to pray right, He does. His Spirit knows how to search your hearts. That's a good thing, isn't it? So bring all our petitions to God. He's trustworthy. He hears our prayers. Now let me ask you a question. Can you think of a time where you prayed for something specifically, a specific situation, and God gave you an answer that wasn't the answer you were hoping for? I've had that happen a few times in my life. A few years ago, it was quite painful. Yeah. 2014, Donna and I had been living here for 3 years in Georgia. And we were about to move from Georgia to Northern California to be with my aging parents who needed a lot of help. Mom and Dad. That's a good reason to move, don't you think? But there was another thing. We were frustrated. There was something about church culture here that for some reason, just at that period in our life, We just couldn't get connected with people in meaningful ways. And after 3 years of that, it was so hard. And so that frustration said, well, maybe the windows of opportunity are closed here by the Lord. So we packed up the house, put everything in shipping pods. And we had a truck and a trailer that we were going to drive across country to, but a truck broke down. My diesel broke down. Every time your diesel truck breaks down, it's like $1,000 just to look at it. And it broke down twice and then the third time. And a home that we should have been able to sell in a minute wouldn't sell. And one of my shipping containers busted open on the side. So they sent another one, and on the way over, the trailer it was on broke. This is what we did. Well, let me say this. During all of that, the breaking down, my mother had been given the terrible news. Her initial diagnosis was stage 4 melanoma that had metastasized throughout her body. It was a death sentence. So I drove to California in a car to be with my mother and father. And my mother died within a few weeks of me being there. I was so confused. There we were, shipping containers in a driveway and an empty house with lawn chairs and a TV. My mother had just died. Don and I got on our knees and we prayed to God. We actually repented to the Lord. It literally felt as though our plans were not in God's plans at all, and it turns out they weren't. It felt like we were against God. Our plans were. So we prayed and we sought God. Within a year of my mother's death, my father sold the home and he moved to Southern California. We were going to move there, remember, to help Mom and Dad? That was our plan. In 2015, I began attending seminary. Later that year, we moved from Appling. Our house sold in a minute. It sold in a minute. And we moved to Appling, and we started attending Cuyahoga Baptist Church. I was ordained there in 2018. Somewhere between 2015 and 2018, there had been a church plant thing on my mind at that point for 7 years. I wrote it in a plan, a very lengthy plan, while I was in seminary. It was the basis of the framework I used to write the church planting plan for this church. It had been in my heart. And in September 2019, this church was constituted, founded, after we were blessed and sent from Cuyahoga. We need to trust God with the outcome of our prayers because He's trustworthy. Our confidence is in God. It should not be in the outcome of our prayers. My plan was to move to Northern California. God's plan was to prepare me to lead a congregation and plant a church. He wins. God wins. His plans, He gets His way. When we pray even about the most sensitive and painful issues in our lives, we ought to labor in prayer. In this laboring of prayer, something quite extraordinary happens to you and me when we labor in prayer. We start to align our will. God aligns our will with His will. He starts to change our thoughts to His thoughts. We struggled after we didn't get to move. We struggled for a bit. We were depressed for a few weeks. But oh, how the Lord has delighted our heart with this congregation and the planting of this church. You might wonder then, what's the point of praying if God knows the outcome of everything? And He does. Well, we could say the same of preaching, couldn't we? What's the point of preaching? How about preaching the gospel? Yet in God's master plan of everything, He includes you and me, the believing ones. The Lord commanded His people to pray, so what do, church? We pray. The Lord commanded His people preach, so what do? We preach, right? And in this way, the infinite God uses His people to bring about His purposes. We're part of his redemptive plan. He uses us. How does God hold all that together? He doesn't tell us, at least this side of heaven. We know he does. It's by his will, but he never tells us how he does it. Now let me close. As I close today, we're just going to recap the main points. John wrote to us, the believing ones, that we should hold to our blessed assurance of salvation. This is one of the great Christian truths, that if you have been given this life, it's yours, and no one can take it from you, because God is the one who keeps you. And if you begin to doubt, turn to 1 John 5:13 or read the whole thing again, all right? You do that. You can trust in John's testimony because he was affirming the testimony of God the Father. Secondly, it was this great assurance that developed in us a confidence towards God. So we must stop looking to ourselves, because there our confidence would fail. Instead, we're to look to God the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. That is where our confidence should rest. And finally, our confidence towards God allows us to come to God with our petitions in prayer. Church, please learn to pray in God's will. Think about his will. This is what the Lord taught us. He said those words to us, and when you pray, pray in this manner. And he honored his Father, and then he said, thy will be done. So we need to learn to pray that way. And our other prayers are necessary. He wants to hear those too. But let's get his will in our prayer list. To learn his will, you have to study God's word. Let's pray.